Mrs. Chapel for March 29th, 1963. Professor Günter Bornkamm is our speaker.
Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let us pray. Eternal God, who art creatively and redemptively at work in thy church and in thy world, we thank thee for the fellowship of kindred minds in the search for knowledge, in the struggle for justice, and in the advancement of the gospel. We remember before thee those who carry exceptionally heavy burdens, including those whom we mention in the silence of our hearts. Let thy blessing come abundantly upon thy servants from other schools and from other lands who worship thee with us today. As the light of eternity falls upon our passing days, may thy truth illuminate each step of the way. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. On behalf of President Staley and our colleagues, I welcome to our campus Professor and Mrs. Günter Bornkamm of Heidelberg, Germany, who are on a lecture tour in the United States. I might add that it is both an extensive and an intensive lecture tour. We are highly honored to have them as our guests. And we welcome also guests from other schools and from other communities who are with us at this time. Professor Bornkamm is one of the most eminent New Testament scholars in Europe today. He is professor of New Testament exegesis at Heidelberg University. He is a distinguished teacher and a productive scholar, perhaps the best known of his books in the United States is the book entitled Jesus of Nazareth. He came to us last night from Nashville, Tennessee, where he delivered the Cole Lectures at Vanderbilt University, and he will speak to us at this time on the Lordship of Christ and the world in the mission and theology of Paul. We shall hear him with teachable minds and with grateful hearts. Dr. Bornkamm.
Ladies and gentlemen, I'm very grateful for the kind words of Dr. Binkley, and I beg your confidence that it's a very pleasure for us to meet your Divinity School, our colleagues, and the students here. It is a very good thing to work together in all countries. I ask your patience for my weak and poor English. And now let us begin. Some remarks before. My purpose should not be to give a description of Paul's Christology in general as a complete system, but we will consider Paul's mission program in connection with his message of Christ's reign over the world. The message and theology of Paul are not something abstract and theoretical. They are most closely connected with the concrete historical events of his life and are deeply engraved into this history. Each of us knows this. Yet this realization in turn should not become for us a general, abstract sentence. Therefore, our task is to investigate under many aspects the profound influences of Paul's theology upon his life and work, and to recognize more thoroughly the connection between the two, especially between Paul's missionary program and his message of Christ's reign in the world. This lecture is intended as a help and guide to this end. Part one. Let us consider shortly Paul's itinerary. We are correct in calling Paul the apostle to the nations. We know of no other early Christian missionary who made the goals of his mission so broad and who wanted systematically to bring the gospel to the nations. There was missionary enterprise in the Jewish Christian Church of Jerusalem, but not at all a mission to the Gentiles. Peter and an unknown figure also, were missionaries, but without this worldwide scope. Indeed, we can say still more. Even the earliest mission to the Gentiles was certainly not aimed at such a widespread mission to the nations in the whole world. As we do know from the book of Acts, there did exist missionaries to the Gentiles before Paul, that is, Hellenists driven out of Jerusalem, who then preached to the Greeks, Acts 11, 20, and 21. It is in connection with this mission that the first Gentile Christian church grew up in Antioch. This church itself then apparently soon became a center for the Gentile mission free of the law. To this church, Barnabas brought Paul out of Tarsus as a co-worker, as we read in Acts 13 and 14. Sometime later, both Paul and Barnabas then carried out the missionary journey to Cyprus and southern Asia Minor, as also Paul and Barnabas together as delegates from Antioch at the Apostles' Council in Jerusalem defended and maintained the right of the gospel free of the law among the Gentiles. Compare Galatians 2, Acts 15. Finally, we know from Paul himself in Galatians 1 that from the moment of his conversion and call, he knew himself called to be apostle to the Gentiles, Galatians 1:16, and that as such he immediately worked in Arabia and later in Syria and Cilicia. But all these missionary endeavors still do not allow us in any way to recognize that the apostles systematically regarded the whole wide world as his apostolic goal. If one asks when this great conception arose, one could most readily answer on the later so-called second missionary journey, which Paul and his companions made diagonally through Asia Minor to Troas, Macedonia, and Greece. Unfortunately, we do not possess any direct evidence of that in the apostles' own letters, but we do nevertheless have some indirect evidence in 1 Thessalonians and Philippians, as well as in Galatians. Furthermore, the certainly reliable account of Acts allows us to recognize, even if only through several short reports, that at that time significant and far-reaching decisions were made in Asia Minor. Three times, as we are told, the way of Paul and his companions is unexpectedly determined through immediate divine instructions. Quote, the Acts chapter 16, now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not, and they passing by Mysia came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. The Holy Spirit prohibits for them first the westward way into the Roman province of Asia, that territory of the old famous Greek cities whose names we later find in the seven letters of the Revelation of John: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, Revelation 2 and 3. And thereafter, the Spirit of Jesus forbids the way to Bithynia, meaning once again into the territory of well-known Greek cities on the Bosporus and further east on the Black Sea. Certainly here, as there, a good field of operation would have been opened to the missionaries, and permanent roads would have made possible the way to the east or to the north. But no. They push diagonally through the interior of Asia Minor to Troas, where they receive a divine order for the third time. In a dream, the vision of the Macedonian calls the messengers of the gospel to Macedonia, and they immediately follow. All this is related in the quoted few verses, chapter 16. And directly thereafter comes the long report about the beginnings of the gospel in Philippi. Certainly, the way has not been covered all so quickly and directly. We do know from Galatians that Paul became ill during his passage through Galatia, and that during his perhaps involuntary stay here, the Galatian church was founded through his preaching, the church in which he at first found love and trust, Galatians 4, 12 and following, but in which later Judaistic opponents could so dangerously agitate against him and against his message. However, there can be no doubt that soon after his first efforts in Galatia, he pushed on further in a northwestern direction through Troas to Philippi. But Philippi is in special way Roman ground. Julia Augusta Victrix Philippensium is the Latin name of this city, made into a veteran city by the later Caesar Augustus as a memorial to the victorious battle in 42 BC between Octavianus and Antonius against the assassins of Caesar. And Philippi was distinguished with the Jus Italicum, the privilege of a Roman city. Here a church grew up, which even later remained associated with him like no other one. Here, however, Paul also experienced his first persecution at the hands of Roman praetors, so that because of this suffered injustice, he had to resort to his rights as a Roman citizen. But for still another reason, the city is important for us. Westward, out of Philippi, extended the famous Via Egnatia, the strategically and economically important linking route which connected the western part of the empire with the eastern. Paul follows it to Thessalonica, where in short time a new energetic church arises. Then, as we see, he turns off from the Via Egnatia and follows it no longer, as one might expect, to Illyria on the Adriatic Sea, or possibly further on to Italy and Rome. Rather, he pushes on to Berea, Athens, and Corinth. Yet we may agree with Harnack in assuming that from Asia Minor and on the way through Macedonia to Thessalonica, Rome stood before him as a distant goal. Particularly, the passage in the later written letter to the Romans relates itself to this, as Paul says, that he has already planned for a long time to come to Rome and to preach the gospel there, Romans 1, 10 and following, and especially chapter 15, 22. Apparently, at the same time of his first journey through Macedonia and Greece, he still did not know that there already existed a Christian church in Rome. Later, when he writes his letter to these Christians in Rome, he without a doubt knows about this church, at least through Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth, who themselves certainly must have belonged to the church in Rome before they were driven out under Claudius. In spite of this, Paul did not give up his plan to come to Rome, even though his principle, as we know from Romans 15 and 2 Corinthians 10, was not to preach there where the name of Christ had previously been proclaimed. Nevertheless, Rome remained important to him, but now as a basis for a mission in Spain. Romans 15, 23. However, as was just said, in Thessalonica he had to give up for a time this great distant goal, although he still kept it in his eye for the future. The obstacle which first hindered his way is to be found in the persecution at the hands of the Gentile city officials, who, according to the account in Acts, were incited by the Jews. In connection with this persecution, the Christians in Thessalonica had apparently sent him and his companions onto Berea. Acts 17, thus in southwestern direction toward Greece, where the gospel began to win followers among the Jews of the synagogue, until also here persecution plotted by the pursuing Jews out of Thessalonica set in, and Paul was taken on to Athens by the people of Berea. It is not necessary for us to follow here in more detail the rest of the apostles' way, Athens, Corinth, his return to Antioch, and his activity thereafter in Asia Minor, especially in Ephesus. Here of interest to us is only the fact that Paul at first wanted to reach Rome, but was kept away from this goal by various circumstances. These were certainly not only exterior circumstances, such as his persecution, but also because in the meantime new mission fields had opened themselves to him, and especially because he did not want so quickly to leave in the lurch the newly founded churches in their inner and outer needs. Surely 1 Thessalonians stresses this emphatically. But even these necessities and obligations, the rather long stay in Corinth, the return to Antioch, the 2 to 3 years in Ephesus, and everything which happened up until the composition of the letter to the Romans on Paul's last journey to Greece, and even after the sending of this letter, also the obligation first to bring the collection to Jerusalem, all this did not wipe out the distant goal of Rome. From Acts and 1 Clement, we know that he finally did reach this, even if not as free missionary, but as prisoner. Looking back, we thus see that out of the missionary to the Gentiles, Paul has in the fullest sense of the word become a missionary to the nations. It is important, as I believe, to make this distinction, which is not obvious in the Greek text, since the Greek word ethne is used for Gentiles as well as for nations. Paul, a missionary for the nations. That means an apostle who included the whole known world in his mission plan. We can also express it in this way. When Paul speaks about the whole earth, the borders of the Ecumene, about all nations for the Gentiles in general, this has for him a very concrete, real meaning and is not only a pious liturgical formula. Just for this reason, he calls himself a debtor to the Greeks and barbarians, who must bring them that to which they are entitled by the grace of God. It is therefore not accidental that as Paul announces his visit to the Romans, he summarizes his whole previous activity in a very characteristic phrase. In Romans 15:19, he writes, I have completed the preaching of the gospel of Christ from Jerusalem as far round as Illyricum. The formulation is interesting in many respects. One, because here the entire eastern hemisphere of the empire is embraced. Here speaks, one could say, the Greek thinking Roman. Two, it furthermore determines the circumference of his mission with Jerusalem as center. That is peculiar because Paul had never been active as missionary in Jerusalem and Judea. Why then does he say this? The answer can only be because he viewed Jerusalem as the center point of the world, for the plan of salvation and as a starting point of the gospel for the nations. Thus, here speaks no more the Roman, but the Jew and the Christian. 3. But this formulation names Illyricum in the northwestern of Greece. What does that mean? Had Paul himself preached there? Although that is not out of question, it is not very probable. Neither his letters nor Acts say anything about this. It is easier to suppose that the gospel, for example, was brought out of Thessalonica, even into the most exterior northwest section of Greece by unknown witnesses. But also that cannot be proven. Thus we would do best to understand the mention of this region too, in the sense that here is also otherwise Paul immediately thinks about a whole country whenever one church is founded anywhere within it. Philippi and Thessalonica stands for Macedonia, Philippians 4, 1 Corinthians 1, Corinth for Achaia, and Ephesus for Asia. From this we see that we may not understand the formulation of Romans 15:19 simply as an exaggerated phrase, but as a distinctive expression of a certainty which filled Paul throughout his whole missionary work. That is the conviction that when the gospel has been preached anywhere, it will of its own find its way further and will reach out from the individual cities and penetrate the whole surrounding country. As Harnack has once formulated this so well, with this is presupposed that from the burning line the fire will spread itself out to the right and to the left. Only so can be understood the distant goal which Paul envisions in the letter to the Romans, Spain, the outermost border of the empire in the west, Romans 15:24. Thus also Rome is not supposed to be the end. Rather, already in this letter, the Romans are prepared for the missionary service which the apostle expects from them. The writer of First Clement, who in his letter presupposes that Paul was still able to carry out this journey, therefore calls him a herald in the east and the west who has taught justice to the whole world and who has advanced up to the border of the west in proper emphasis of the world horizon within which the apostle actually did carry out his mission work. Compare 1 Clement 5, 6 and 7. Only on the basis of this grand conception is it possible, I think, to understand also the method of his mission. One is indeed continually astonished how short the time was in which Paul traversed the vast distances of his action, and how quickly he left the barely established churches and pushed on without slowly caring for and educating them. Between the Apostles' Council in Jerusalem and the first day in Corinth, there are apparently only 2 to 3 years. And between the Apostles' Council and the letter to the Romans, meaning the conclusion of his work in the eastern half of the empire, there are about 7 years, including all the many trips and events in between. Certainly, the churches which Paul in each case left behind were not unimportant to him. How much he felt himself responsible for them, is demonstrated by his letters. And yet he had to leave the further care of his churches to his co-workers and could himself give them attention only through his letters and occasional passing visits. This is because the great goal of bringing the gospel to the end of the earth kept him in movement and unrest. Part two. But what is the basis for this tremendous conception? The answer is beyond doubt. It is the faith in Jesus Christ, the crucified one whom God made Lord over all. The recent exegesis has properly emphasized that the Lord of the Christ hymn in Philippians 2:6 is not primarily the Lord of the congregation gathered for worship service, but the Lord over the powers of the whole cosmos, the Lord of all, rich for all who call upon him. Romans 10:12. He is risen so that he may be Lord over the living and the dead. Romans 14. This Kyrios, this Lord, has made Paul the apostle to all nations. Romans 1:5. But what does this Lordship of Christ mean for Paul? After all that we have up till now said about the very real, one could almost say, geographic political understanding of the whole world, it might appear as if Paul had understood the Regnum Christi, Christ's reign, in analogy to the Roman Empire, perhaps even in a secretive or openly revolutionary sense, in antithesis to the Curious Caesar and his lordship. He would have then been, so to say, the preacher of a Christ myth in opposition to the Roman Emperor myth. But then we would have completely misunderstood Paul. There is no indication that he understood the world and the lordship of Christ in such a way. Jesus has become for him Lord only because as the Christ he has died for the redemption of all. And his lordship proves itself in that he is rich for all as the one who leads all to salvation, who believe in him. Romans 10. The message of Christ's lordship is therefore none other than the message of the atonement, 2 Corinthians 5, and of the liberating gospel of the righteousness of God by faith alone, for Jews and Gentiles, Romans 1, 2 through 3. Therefore, in reference to him, one cannot truthfully speak about an imperialistic political understanding of the oikumene in the sense of a concept ideally conceived in Hellenism and then carried over by the Romans into political practice. Rather, Paul understands the world primarily from the viewpoint of man, man who is guilty and lost before God, but who is called to salvation out of grace by God through Christ. In this man, lost and called to salvation, all are included, Jews and Gentiles alike. All without discrimination. But on the other hand, that does not mean that with Paul, the Hellenistic idea of mankind, the thought of the essentially natural equality of man, of all, has made its appearance here. They are not one by nature, but because God is one and has embraced all men through the redemptive act of Christ and his lordship. This thought is to be understood on the basis of history and its end in Christ, and thus not on the basis of an abstract idea. It is therefore characteristic and important that Paul never gives up the priority of Israel in the plan of salvation, as he so often expresses this in the phrase, to the Jews first, but also to the Greeks. This is no special right of the Jews, which gives them a claim and places the Gentiles behind them. As certainly as Israel is favored through God's promises, so these promises are yet all fundamentally combined in the pledge to Abraham, who solely for the sake of his faith has been justified and made into the father and made into the father of all nations. However, that does not invalidate but only confirms the fact that salvation is realized in a definite history and must therefore also lead to a historical goal. Paul considers himself obligated to this goal. He strives for it on his missionary course dedicated to presenting all nations to God as an offering, Romans 15:16. He, the apostle, did not first erect this Regnum Christi, the reign of Christ over the world. It is erected in the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Here the word has come so close to all that each can believe it with his heart and confess it with his mouth. The apostle has only to bring about the consequences of that which God has already done and to proclaim this to the ends of the earth. For all nations should be one in the praise of God. Romans 15. Therefore, even push him on beyond Rome towards Spain, because it is true that they who had no news of him shall see, and they who never heard of him shall understand. Romans 15. This is said by Paul with the words of the prophets, Isaiah 52. And it is certainly not accidental that in discussions about the nations, the Gentiles, the whole earth, the borders of the world, and etc., many other phrases are quotations of the prophets and Psalms. In Romans 14, 15, in Romans 9 and 10, what does this mean? Does this place into question that which we previously so thoroughly considered, namely that all these concepts have a most real meaning for Paul, so that exactly on the basis of these, his whole mission, mission program, mission plan has grown, and the concrete daily decisions about routes and cities, regions and continents are determined. Do those words thus have only a religious eschatological meaning? We realize immediately this alternative is false. For both belong inextricably together for Paul. And exactly this is a distinctiveness of his theology and mission, that he translated those eschatological themes and thoughts into concrete historical reality, and thus took the words of Christ and the promises of Scripture, so to say, at their word. How manifoldly and consistently he drew out this consequence in detail, this is something we should never get tired to study. Permit me at this time to limit my observations and references to three. One, we have said that the wide scope of his mission plan and the task of caring for his church stand in a certain tension with each other. Because of the great distant goal, he could never remain only in one church, but had to hurry on. Yet the responsibility for his churches made it necessary for him to change and postpone his great plan more than once. Thus, his whole activity is determined by two opposing tendencies, one force urgently pulling him forwards and another holding him back. Through this, it becomes clear that for him, for Paul, the singular always stands in relation to the whole, but that at the same time, in the whole, he never lets the singular out of sight. He places both in relation to one another. This is shown especially well in chapters 14 and 15 of Romans. Paul must put an end to the quarrel between the strong and the weak, and he must call to unity the two rival groups which mutually support or despise one another because of their attitudes regarding certain eating regulations. It is significant how Paul does this. Not so that he declares the whole case something unimportant. On the contrary, he even gives the malicious behavior of those quarrelers an ultimate profound meaning. Whoever passes judgment on his brother, so or so, he usurps a right which belongs to God alone, and he condemns the other for whom Christ also died. But still more, through such behavior, the quarrelers are to blame that the good, the salvation of God in the world, becomes slandered, Romans 14, 16. Thus, even in this apparently so petty situation, the Christians in Rome are made responsible for the world and for the mission work. The horizon in which this trivial quarrel stands becomes continually broader. The Romans must be reminded that Christ has accepted all of us, and that therefore now all nations, Jews and Gentiles alike, should be united in praise to God. It is not accidental that in this context, Paul speaks about his own far distant mission goals and involves the Romans in them. Two, in these important chapters, Romans 14, 15, the discussion is not only about the apostles' desire to present the Gentiles as a well-pleasing offering to God, Romans 15, 16, but also about the collection which he must first bring to Jerusalem. This collection which he had so carefully gathered, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and others, is more than a mere charitable measure. There is in it an echo of the well-known thought of the Old Testament that at the end all nations will come and bring their gifts to Jerusalem, the city of God. In the gift to Jerusalem, the Gentiles are giving themselves, yet no longer in the sense of a subjection to Jerusalem, but as expression of their obedience to the confession of faith, 2 Corinthians 9, 13, and as submission to the Lord, 2 Corinthians 8, 5. Thus, the Old Testament thought, which did not yet know anything about a mission to the Gentiles, is newly understood and is translated into the situation of the mission to the Gentiles and nations. Three, however, I would like to indicate still a third theme. As we know from many passages in the New Testament, the subjection and homage of the cosmic forces belongs to the earthly Christian ideas of the enthronement of Christ. Compare Colossians, Ephesians, 1 Timothy 3:16, Hebrews 1, Ignatius, and others. Yet, this great theme is not very often found in the uncontested, genuine Pauline letters, if we do not here bring into consideration Colossians, Ephesians, and 1 Timothy, which, in my opinion, were written by followers of Paul. It does appear in Philippians 2, but this is in a fragment which Paul has adapted from the hymnic tradition, and it appears incidentally once in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Seen of the whole, it is correct to say that the mythological theme of Christ's victory of the cosmic forces is translated by Paul into the concrete historical. The Lordship of Christ realizes itself in the faithful obedience of the nations. It is this goal to which Paul considers himself to be sent. And conclusion, this grand conception of the mission to the nations and to the Lordship of Christ is in this form the originality and uniqueness of Paul in the history of the whole early Christianity. It is most deeply bound together with his understanding of the victory also over the law through Christ, and of the unity of all under Christ the Lord, who alone saves the believers. It is granted that the synoptic gospels are acquainted with the idea that the gospel must be proclaimed to all nations before the end of the world, Mark 13:10 and parallel passages. But with Mark, this idea joins itself to that of Israel having definitely lost the promised deliverance because of the rejection of the Messiah. Compare the parable of wicked husbandmen, Mark 12. Matthew authors the ideas through his understanding of the church, who is not simply by itself the substitute for Israel as a people of God. Whoever out of the Jews and Gentiles will at the end really belong to the chosen, this will appear at the final judgment, says Matthew. Of all, Luke stands closest to Paul in his pursuit and description of the gospel's historical and concrete course from Judea through Samaria and to the ends of the civilized world. Compare Acts 1. Nevertheless, it is characteristic of all three that they no longer recognize the fundamental Pauline problem of law and gospel. With the exception of Matthew, who, just the same, could have never said Christ is the end of the law. Thus, for Matthew, the risen and exalted Lord is and remains the teacher whose commands his disciples are to carry out into the world to all nations, Matthew 28. Also in the other post-Pauline writings, the Pauline mission theme recedes more and more, or even completely. This does not mean that no one carried on any more mission work, but church and mission no longer remain principally one and the same as Paul understood it. This is closely connected with the fact that the consolidation of the church in the rejection of heresy pastoral and Johannine letters, and in the difficulty of the persecution, 1 Peter, Revelation, has become an urgent task, and also with the fact that in the realm of Johannine theology, the idea of the disciples' responsibility for the whole world recedes completely, because faith in every case means the separation from the world, even if salvation belongs to all and the message of God's love speaks to the world. John 3:16. All these non-Pauline witnesses retain their importance also for us. Yet this comparison should show us what the uniqueness and distinctiveness of Paul is and what we owe to him. Thank you. And now let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we thank thee that thou loved the world and made us thy children through Jesus Christ. Thou destinated us to be witnesses of thy mercy. Now we beseech thee, give us true belief and right knowledge, obedience and joy into our hearts. We thank thee for the community under the same Lord and in the same service over the boundaries of continents. Make us, we beseech thee, two good instruments of thy grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.